Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we continue with the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Why are they Kingdom of Heaven parables instead of Kingdom of Heaven clearly stated truths? That's a good question to open the class, don't you think? Why is he speaking to them in parables? Kind of important to know that, since a significant portion of the teaching in this chapter has to do with that very thing. Why is he speaking to them in parables? Why are they Kingdom of Heaven parables instead of clearly stated Kingdom of Heaven truths? Yes. Yes, not casting pearls before swine. What does that mean? All right, not speaking to those who would understand. Is that a technique that our Lord uses to keep heaven from becoming overloaded? Okay. All right. Certainly, that is true. The gospel is not primarily an appeal to the intellect. It is appeal to the all right. What is it in a person that has faith that the gospel would appeal to? If it's not an appeal to the intellect, what else is in man that the gospel might truly appeal to, Bob?
Appeals to the spiritual.
Okay, certainly it does. It's spiritual in communication, which is why a lost person couldn't understand it anyway. But there's something else that Brother Ed said in conjunction with an intellectual appeal. Okay, what could you say then about the heart in not being hardened? Is there another word for it? A little four-letter word that starts with a W? The will, certainly. It's an appeal to the will. It's not an overthrow of the will, but it is an appeal to the will. By the way, can an intellectual argument truly overthrow the will? It can appeal to the will, can't it? But can it overthrow the will? I mean, all joking, in a military sense aside, anyway. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. The point being that I really wanted to make clear is that God does not overthrow the human will. He'll make an appeal to it. The gospel is an appeal to the will. And by the way, does that rule out an intellectual avenue of approach? Is there anything wrong with an intellectual avenue of approach? Inherently. Intrinsically. Yes, I just wanted to make that clear because it seems to be a large part of fundamentalism would completely and utterly reject any approach to the intellect whatsoever and rather fall back upon an emotional approach. Did Christ do that? Did our Lord use a primarily emotional approach? But he did use emotion, didn't he? Certainly, because it's part of the makeup of man. We must understand the makeup of man to understand how the gospel appeal presents itself to us as human beings. So an anti-intellectual approach isn't very wise either, is it? We as Christians, after we're born again, would learn very little if we turned off our intellect. As the way I put it is, you don't need to park your brain at the door when you come in here. Our Lord gave it to us so that we could use it. It's a faculty that he's given to us, and it ought to be used for his glory. Not for the glory of man, but for his glory. Okay, so he's speaking to them in parables, and in verse number 18, he explains the parable of the sower. There's just a couple additional things that I wanted to say about this before we moved on. And let's start in verse number 18 with our reading this morning. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Who's speaking? If you have a red letter edition, this is easy to answer. Yes. Okay. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Before we move on too far, I didn't say a whole lot about the fact that only 25%, if you want to take a numerical approach here, produced any fruit whatsoever. And produced fruit from what? What is the seed, once again, that is designed to produce fruit? What is that seed? Bob? Okay. Could we be a little more particular? Okay, the message of the kingdom, particularly the gospel message. All right, that's the seed. You know, it really looks like the seed hasn't had a lot of effect when you consider that only one quarter produces anything at all, and then even the crop is variable. Some 30-fold? Some 60-fold? Some 100-fold? That's true. I suppose that's a good way to look at it. This is an agricultural parable, certainly. a 30-fold increase would be significant. That leaves you the one part to save for seed for the next year, and the rest for consumption. But is there more to it than just that? What sort of fruit is it that's brought forth? Maybe we should consider the fruit before we move on that the seed brings forth. What is that fruit? You know, the Bible mentions fruit in many places. The scripture mentions fruit bearing as far as human beings go in a number of places. And I think there's a level of confusion about what that means. Some would very narrowly define it, and then perhaps there are other definitions. What does that mean to bring forth fruit? Even if the crop isn't as it should be, what fruit is brought forth? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, what say you? What is this fruit? Faith. Sure. How does faith come? We need to understand why Jamie said that. Where does faith come from? Is there some way that we could link that to this seed? Okay, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, what's the seed? Okay, it's the word of God, isn't it? Very good. So faith would be a fruit. By the way, is faith uniform amongst a cross-section of real Christians? Do they all possess the same amount of faith at any one point in time? I guess by saying that, then we're agreed that faith grows. Do you think it might be wrong, then, to look at this parable as a fixed thing? Like there are certain classifications of people that are wayside hearers, and that's all they'll ever be. And there are some that bring forth 30-fold, and that's all they will ever be. Remember my argument from some weeks ago that it was my opinion, at least, that this parable had been grossly misused, where it is an attempt to define who will be saved and who will be lost. Mm-hmm. I think most of us would be willing to admit that not everyone who is born again got that way the very first time they heard the gospel. Would you agree with me on that? There might not have been an understanding the first time someone heard the gospel. Is it necessary to understand the gospel message at some level in order to receive the gospel? Yes. Does the gospel require an intellectual assent in order to be received? We're back on that intellectualism business again, aren't we? Does the gospel have to be apprehended at some level intellectually in order for it to bring forth faith? Or can you just use a pillow speaker and a tape recorder and stick that puppy under your pillow at night and play Alexander Scorby? And eventually, by osmosis, poof, you're born again. Well, certainly, there has to be some level of intellectual apprehension of the gospel. But if you have little equipment to intellectually apprehend it, are you able to intellectually apprehend it? The first time you were introduced to the calculus, did you immediately apprehend all that it portended? Most have 2 or 3 years of calc and are still wondering what it all means. Well, sure. Why is it that we don't read the instruction manual? It requires more intellectual exercise than we're willing to put forth if we can just slap this puppy together by feel. That makes sense, doesn't it? Does it make sense then that this parable is more concerned with things that hold back the seed from producing a crop than it is about some fixed point in time where we say that a certain number of people are going to be saved and a certain number of people are going to be lost, and here are the conditions, and it will never change past that? Certainly it makes sense, doesn't it? I seriously doubt there's anyone in this room that intellectually apprehended enough of the gospel for it to produce saving faith the very first time that they heard it. Does anybody here, yes, I know it's a Baptist church, understand what Sunday school is for? You know, we cabbaged onto Sunday school from another group. Baptists didn't invent Sunday school. Do you know who did? The Methodists. The Methodists started Sunday schools. It was one of their methods. Very methodical, that bunch. Why did they do that? Why do we teach our younger children all the stories of the Bible? Just to keep them quiet and out of sight when we're having church? Yes. Okay, they can see faith in action. Yes. If your Sunday school teacher is doing what the Sunday school teacher is supposed to be doing, certainly those young ones would look at the Sunday school teacher and say, he or she really believes that. Maybe I should take a second look. What's the purpose of teaching younger children stories about Noah's Ark? Okay. Pardon? Okay, so they'll have a picture of Christ. Let me ask another question. Was Sunday school as designed by the Methodists originally designed for saved people or for lost people? The truth of the matter is that Sunday school was for lost people. And the reason that the Methodists wanted to teach lost people some of the basic facts of the Bible is so that they would have something for their intellect to grasp. When you start from ground zero with somebody from another country that has never even heard of any of the Bible stories, do you suppose that you could tell them that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God and it's going to make much of an impact? What Word of God? What does God say? It drives home the point that I'm trying to make, that even in the life of a lost person, in the process of the gospel being presented to them, there's an intellectual problem. They have to understand enough of it for their will even to be involved. You can't accept or reject something you don't know anything about, can you? Well, some folks can. I had my mind made up about cauliflower before I ever tasted it. And no, I still don't eat it today. Sometimes we do that. But those are the exceptions that prove the rule. Isn't that so? And so to look at this parable as something that's fixed in time, and that this parable determines who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, you're going to miss out on most of it, aren't you? Well, let's get down to this last verse then and talk about that for a few minutes. Verse number 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And of course, I paused at the commas for emphasis. Let's parse this verse out, shall we? Verse 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that understandeth, is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. What sets this verse apart from the previous verses? Again, please. Okay, certainly. The very first word in the verse presents a contrast, doesn't it? So what is it that would set this verse apart from the previous verses in the parable? Bob?
Setting up the proper conditions for this to start.
Okay. Okay. That's good. Anybody else have a take? The understanding part. Very perceptive. Shows understanding. Yeah. Did the folks in the previous verses understand? It doesn't appear that they did. It's pretty obvious that the one that the devil's birds had scooped up the seed before it even had a chance to take root, they didn't understand it. Okay. So do you suppose maybe they really understood in the sense that it produced faith, whether it be saving faith or whether it be growing faith? Not really, because what's the last word in the verse? Yes, remember we set a few conditions before we started this discussion this morning? Fruitfulness. The word that produces fruitfulness, and what are the conditions? Well, one of the conditions is that there has to be good ground. Another is that there has to be understanding. Isn't that true? Sure. What's the purpose of Sunday school? Yes. Okay, to gain an intellectual, at least, understanding of the Word of God so that it can be presented to the will. Sure. What's prejudice? That's right. That's what the word means, to judge before. Could someone have a prejudice against a thing without knowing even what the thing is? Let me ask a question. Where does the human race stand in its judgment of the gospel? The unsaved. Yes, there's a prejudice there, isn't there? What does that prejudice grow out of? The intellectual part of man or another part? The will. The will of man is predisposed to be a rebel against God. And so the gospel message appeals to the will in order to win it over to Christ. What do we mean when we say that someone was won to Christ? What does the word won imply? His will was changed. It implies that there was a battle. Certainly. Verse 23, but he that receives seed, and we know what that is, into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Now there's another little thing that we need to discuss here. Is an intellectual understanding in and of itself sufficient to produce faith? So, what would the intellectual understanding have to be mixed with in order for faith to be produced?
Well,
Okay, certainly grace. It's only by the grace of God that we have the Word of God. Okay, that is more the intellectual part of it. Certainly the assent of the will. Verse 23 again, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, necessary, and understandeth it. So what is the precondition here for the bringing forth of fruit? What is the punctuation mark that follows the word it, which is italicized? Yes. The punctuation is there for a reason, isn't it? Do you think that what comes after the semicolon is contingent on what comes before it? If punctuation means anything? Yes, I know the punctuation was inserted by the translators and the original Greek had no punctuation. But Greek grammar takes care of that matter itself. Okay. I have a question. Am I doing this exercise to waste your time because I still have another 10 minutes of class? Or do you think I might be driving at something else? Ordinarily. What do you think that we're driving at here? What am I trying to put forth that this parable is teaching, at least in my opinion? You know that it's sometimes been said, why should anybody in the world hear the gospel twice before everybody has heard it once? We can understand the point that's trying to be made there, can't we? But if we actually practiced that, would you be saved? I don't think I would either. Sometimes I like to fancy that I came to saving faith the very first time that I heard the gospel. But on reflection, I wonder how many times that I heard it without ever understanding that I'd heard it before I heard it. Did you ever think about that? It comes in so many ways. One of the ways that it came to me is when I was a youngster and riding in the car with my family, we stopped at a railroad grade crossing, which are very common in Iowa. Farmers don't like to spend money on overpasses. We'll make the cars wait. And I can remember as that train was passing by, somebody had written in huge letters on the side of a boxcar, Jesus saves. I never forgot that, but I didn't know what it meant. Now I do. And that was one of the first things that I thought of after I was born again. I remember seeing that message. But you know, I tried to think about, I wonder if I ever heard anything else. No, I can't remember that I did. But I wonder. Those two words, perhaps, Jesus saves. Maybe the devil didn't get to those right away. Maybe his birds didn't come and eat those up before it found a place in an unfruitful, as of yet, heart. And I think most of us could share that. Well, let's get down to verse 23, because it's obvious that the difference here is that fruit is produced. No fruit was produced prior to this. Now fruit is produced, and if that fruit is faith, at what point is the person on this journey if we'll look at it that way, born again. Sure. And verse number 23 tells us that that point has been reached by what? What's said in verse 23 that tells us that that point has been reached if our definition of fruit is to stand? It produces what? Faith. What's required to be born again? Faith? Certainly. And by the way, if faith is something that grows, and the parable certainly indicates that, because even in the good ground, some only brings forth 30, some 60, and some 100. Even that that fell into the good ground produces a variable return, doesn't it? Well, if we're to look at this as a journey, do you suppose it's possible that from the time that we're born again until the time that we leave this planet, our faith would grow? I wonder if it isn't teaching that. Of all the thoughts to occur to us. Is your faith today greater than it was when you were first saved? Well, sure. Do you suppose that when a person is first born again, he understands all of the truth of the gospel? He understands enough for saving faith to be produced, but is that all the crop that will be ever produced? Could we look at biblical characters and see that faith grows? Name one. Jacob. Wow. There's a case study. Sure. Faith grows. Christianity is a growing process. So if what we're saying is true, would we ordinarily expect then that those that are born again to have their faith increased? Certainly. Would it be possible for faith not to be increased? I suppose it might be possible, but it would be exceeding difficult. Give me a verse that upholds what I just said. The scripture teaches that, doesn't it? Well, that brings us around to something else. What part does the mind, emotion, and will have in all of this journey? Is there a certain place where an external force becomes involved? Remember, I said that God would not overthrow our will. He'll make an intellectual appeal to the will. Sometimes he'll make an emotional appeal to the will. But he doesn't overthrow the will. And is there ever a time when there's a shift in that? If you're here on Wednesday night, you should have the answer right away. Again, please. Okay, he doesn't overthrow our will. Then how does faith increase? Is it an act of our will that increases our faith? Or is there something else involved? In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is what makes the difference between the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold? Is it that we desire, or is there something else involved? Okay. All right. I need somebody from Wednesday night studies to address this. Okay. Okay, well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but there's another principle involved here that we as Christians had ought to understand. Oh, I think he struck a trail, but that isn't exactly where we want to go. But there's a powerful ally. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a powerful ally. Is there something else involved? What causes the crop, if the natural progression is to be maintained in this parable, from 30-fold to 60-fold to 100-fold? What makes the difference between a 30-fold Christian and a 60-fold Christian and a 100-fold Christian? Does that mean that, you know, the 30-fold Christian, this is all you get, man. That's it. Okay, the crop is watered. There's something else here, though. Okay. I'm hearing a whole lot of conventional answers, which is why I asked somebody from Wednesday night to chime in here. You ought to have a grasp on this if I'm getting through. Cauliflower ears? There's something else involved here. Well, all those things are true, but if you don't see this truth, then you might lapse into the idea that the Christian himself, in some sense, decides how he wants to advance on his spiritual journey. If we're looking at this thing as a spiritual journey, which is the way I think we should look at it, and if we look at these things as things that hinder the growth and fruitfulness of the seed, which is the Word of God, and the fruit being faith, when we reach that point where we're born again, is there a paradigm shift in the life where there's more involved? What gets born again? We're missing something here. We're missing something just so fundamental to the Christian experience. When you get born again, what gets born again? Yes, Miss Elsie? You better define who's the we. Oh, now we're getting onto the trail. Now we're getting onto the track. How many personalities does a Christian have? Actually, he only has one, but it's manifest in two persons, isn't it? When you get born again, something gets born. You have a new nature. There's a new man. There's an inner man. And does that inner man have to have its will challenged? That problem is completely taken out of the way once we're born again. Now it becomes a battle to walk in the Spirit and for our new nature to assume control over the old nature so that it won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But is there any problem with the mind, emotion, and will of the new man? No, it's totally, totally willing. Now there's a battle of the new nature against the old nature, and that's what produces the variable level of fruitfulness at various times in our Christian lives. Does that make sense? You know, if this parable doesn't harmonize with what Paul writes in the Pauline epistles, do we really have an understanding of the Word of God? And is there a unity of the Word of God? Shouldn't every Christian start to wonder, am I always going to be a 30-fold Christian? No, you won't. Because he that's begun a good work in you, he'll complete it to the day of Christ. When you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new man, which is always willing, I think you have a winning team there. So what's the message? If you think you're a 30-fold Christian, just hang on. God's going to take care of that. You'll become 60-fold, and you'll become 100-fold, whether your old nature likes it or not. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we don't have to count upon our own devices, that we don't have to count on our old nature, for our old nature is never willing. Our old nature is a rebel. It's not saved, it's incorrigible, and we should never look at that as producing any of the fruit that's talked about in this parable. And we're so thankful to know, Lord, that you're going to grow us. Lord, you water, you give the increase, and then you gather the fruit into the barn. And that gives us comfort to know that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.